Heavenly Father, we just commit this time to you now. We see you as Lord and Saviour in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him, Lord, and he came willingly, Lord, and he had his sights focused on the cross from the very beginning. And Lord, he gave his life in order that we might live. So Lord, as we bring your word today, I ask you to bless what I say, Lord, and if there's anything, Lord, that is not worthy, Lord, we just ask that that would be forgotten. And Lord, the words that would be spoken, Lord, in amongst that would be some that would glorify you. So Lord, just bless this time now in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So, I don't know if you would recall, but I was initially due to come here back in March of earlier this year. But about 5 days before that, I went down with shingles. And it was actually really bad. So we called it off, and thank you to Andrew, and I think it was Adam who stepped in at the time for that Sunday morning. So much appreciate that, and here I am now. But it's amazing with God's timing, isn't it? Because when I was coming in March, I was planning to speak on Leviticus. Now you might think, oh, Leviticus, it's a common thought when people introduce the subject of Leviticus. But if you're going through a Bible reading plan that started in January, for the 1st of January, you've probably had all the excitement of Genesis. You've probably had the creation, the fall, Abraham, Noah, the ark, Joseph. And then that neatly links in to Exodus and all the exciting things that go on in Exodus with Moses, obviously Egypt, Pharaoh, the plagues, Passover, Ten Commandments, etc., etc. And then you're really excited on this Bible study that you're doing, this personal plan, and then you hit Leviticus. Okay. And the challenge for me was to say, actually, I'm enjoying reading Leviticus. It's actually got so much rich things in it that we should listen to what Leviticus says. So here I am, 6 months later, today, to do Leviticus, and to tell you why it's so relevant today, because this weekend is the Day of Atonement within the Jewish feasts. So we postponed it in March, rebooked it for this weekend, and here we are on the Day of Atonement, which was going to be the focal point of what I was going to speak in March. So we're going to do a journey through Exodus and Leviticus. So it's not going to be probably your standard, here's a set passage. We're hopefully going to try and take a journey through. And if I do my job well enough, you'll at least have taken something away. We'll probably be taking breaking the bread, God willing, and time willing. Possibly not quite at the end of the service, but we'll just see how the time goes. So let me skip to Leviticus 16, and we'll come to that later, but we'll do the reading now. And we're going to do the first 22 verses. Now the objective for today, and I might not keep saying it, but please bear in mind, through some of these verses, through much of these verses, we should want to see what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So that's the objective of this journey through Leviticus. And we're going to read the Day of Atonement. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement, that's making themselves at one with God, for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and on the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so how he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. And I'm just going to read 33 just to close off this passage. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So there's one of those Old Testament statements by God to say, this is something that you, the Jewish people, need to remember year after year after year. And today, these X thousand years later, still the Jewish people will be celebrating today the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, it means a lot more and a lot different than it does now, because there's no longer a temple. So the Jews have to rethink how they do all this with no temple. But of course, as Christians, we have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have our forgiveness of sins only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jesus did was fulfilled everything that was here in the scriptures. And that's why Leviticus is just so rich. If you read Leviticus and you see the parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's just tremendous what you get out of this. And why, how, when you go to the book of Hebrews, there are those comparisons where it brings out the richnesses of Leviticus into the book of Hebrews and compares like for like. So hopefully, I could stop there, couldn't I, really? It's just hopefully just enough in that statement to get us thinking. So let's take a pause. Let's see if we can do another hymn, if it's okay with you. Mission Praise 237. We'll stick with just leading from the floor, if we may, if that's okay. Thank you very much. So just to summarise where we're heading for, we want to journey through Leviticus, pull out salient points which bring us to see through the type of the words in Leviticus how the Lord Jesus is in there in so many ways, through the sacrifices, through the blood, through the blood that's needed for the atonement, for the forgiving of sins, and for the great high priest that was Aaron in the Old Testament, and is the great high priest now in the Lord Jesus. So I wonder if we would consider attributes for God. What words might we come up with? Perhaps awesome, great, loving, merciful, and as we've just sung there in that hymn, holy. And I think that holy is probably, I'm happy to stand corrected, but the one attribute that is repeated three times in one sentence in the Bible. So Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And then in Revelation, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So all the attributes are brilliant, but the attribute of holiness and holy is what reflects God and the Lord Jesus. So let's begin our journey. But to begin our journey, we're going to start off in Exodus. So there's going to be lots of scripture verses, so please do feel free if you want to try and follow, and I will skip through some quite fast. But Exodus 25 is where I'm just going to go to for the moment and pull a few verses out. So the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people, had just had their deliverance from Egypt. The Israelites had travelled to Mount Sinai, where God had entered a covenant relationship with them, the Mosaic Covenant, as it's called, sealed with a sacrifice. And after 40 days and 40 nights, we read, after a long period of silence, in Exodus 25, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses. So after a long period of silence, and that might reflect our own lives as well, it just sometimes feels like we just don't hear from God. We wait patiently and wait patiently, and the patience pays off. Then we hear God speaking to us. Maybe not verbally or physically like Moses did in this context, but in so many other ways that we're able to hear God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and if you actually were reading through Leviticus, I don't know if there's a book in the Bible that repeats the phrase as many times as Leviticus, then the Lord spoke, or the Lord said, or the Lord spoke this. So throughout Leviticus, One of the things also is it's the Lord stating what's to go through. You want any sort of reassurance about the scriptures being Holy Spirit inspired? Then we have them through the whole Bible. But, and here in Leviticus, the Lord said this. The Lord spoke that. So he spoke directly in these cases to Moses. And verses 8 to 9 are part of the instructions of 25 of what the Lord said to Moses. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So what's the tabernacle in very few sentences? It's a place of worship. It was a structure where God would meet his people. And it was designed by God, not by Moses. All the instructions were given by God. Then Exodus 25 to 40 goes through a whole series of instructions on how that tabernacle should be built. The coordination of the tabernacle, its building material, its furniture decor, its wardrobe, the personnel to be involved. Everything was designed by God, not by man. Verse 9, according to all that I show you. But what about the why? Verse 8, that I may dwell among you. God is determined to dwell among his people. He knows our disobediences. He knows our own fallen nature. Yet he continues to choose to dwell amongst us. Isn't this the same God from Genesis through to Revelation who chooses to dwell amongst his people? Philippians 2 verse 5 to 7, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather he, the Lord Jesus, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, so he could dwell amongst us. From the very beginning of age, we have the God who is not standoffish, not unapproachable, not impossible to deal with, but one who wants to live amongst us, past, present and future. John 14 verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But not just to be with him now, but in the future. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. So isn't that a tremendous promise that we will one day, in the perfect time, in the perfect recreation, see God and Jesus in all their glory? Because right up into Revelation 21, right near the end of the book, God declares, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, will dwell with them. That picture of the tabernacle goes all the way through the Bible. So the tabernacle that we read about being built in Exodus served as a place for God to dwell among his people so that his people could meet and fellowship with him. But as we sung in that hymn, God was only ever approachable in his holiness. God is pure, God is holy, and cannot be contaminated by our sin. So every aspect of this tabernacle, from the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered for sin, to the mediating high priest who offered the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat, point to God's redemptive plan. The people could only approach a holy God through a blood atonement and the mediating high priest. And Jesus Christ crosses and is superior to all those boundaries that we read about. Jesus left his throne in heaven to tabernacle, i.e. to dwell amongst his people. He gave his life as a sacrifice, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and is the one and only mediator that was both man and God. So let's skip to Exodus 40, if we may. 33-35. Very end of Exodus. Exodus 40. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Moses, I think I'm correct in saying this, the greatest prophet in Judaism, greater than Abraham, Moses helped bring out the Israelites out of slavery, leads them for the next four decades, brings them to the borders of the land of the promised land. In addition to being this major character in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, spanning from Genesis to Deuteronomy, are traditionally regarded as the five books of Moses. So the greatest Old Testament prophet for Judaism was not able to enter the tabernacle. He'd done all this work, he'd obeyed God, all the instructions, yet he still could not. Not even Moses could enter the tabernacle. And the focus on Moses is exactly why we're reminded so many things in Hebrews. When in Hebrews 3, verses 3 to 4, it's explicitly stated that Christ is greater than Moses. Consider Jesus, it says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then verse 3 goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So Moses, despite everything he'd done, despite his relationship with God at the time, despite obeying God, could still not enter the tabernacle. In fact, no one could. He couldn't enter the presence of a holy God. So let's reflect a little bit further back. Let's think back to Genesis. Adam and Eve, the perfect creation. They were able to commune with God. And what happened? They were driven out of the garden. Why? Because of sin. God could have nothing to do with sin. So already, from the very beginning, man and God were separated via the sin. Sinful man, you, me, cannot simply approach a holy God. So perhaps a great question might be, so how does a sinful man and a holy God come together? Well, I'm hoping to repeat this theme, because of blood, sacrifice, an atonement and forgiveness of sins, and a mediator. And yet again, we'll repeat it, Jesus Christ is the only one who fills all those parameters and possibilities. So we have to try, in our best ways, to become holy. And we can only do that through the shedding of blood. So remember, Exodus ends with a problem. And now that's where we come into Leviticus. Because Leviticus shows us a summary, or in great detail, the solution. God has come to dwell amongst his people. Nobody can access God's presence, so this situation needs to be resolved. It's not just personal sin that's avoiding the people of Israel from coming to him, it's also corporate sin. So Leviticus starts to outline the way forward. In the first chapters of Leviticus, and these are going to be summaries, I know some people would have come here and perhaps taught on Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. Maybe they've talked about the sin offering. There's so much richness in each that you could get sermons from far more than what I'm trying to do here. I want to try and take us as a journey. So in the first seven chapters, God lays out the principles under which Israel was to sacrifice. God says, if you want to worship God, if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to have access to a holy God, this is what you must do. And chapters 1 to 5 focus on the worshipper. They focus on the lay people, the types of offering to bring, the purpose, the proper procedures to be done with each type of offering. There's the burnt offering, there's the grain offering, there's the peace offering, there's a sin offering and the trespass offering. And they're all laid out in detail as to the purpose and the meaning of it. And within those offerings are then the sacrifices. So the sacrifices are broken up between the herd, the flock, perhaps birds, i.e. there was ox, lamb, goat, turtle doves, pigeons, etc. Or for the grain offerings, they'd be cooked or uncooked. Which category of sacrifice you adopted was dependent on many things. And one of them was wealth. So the good news here is that if you were not wealthy, you were still invited to come to have access to a holy God through the sacrificial system. So isn't that good news for everybody? The fact is that wealth or social status does not bar you from having access to a holy God. And I'm going to suggest that Jesus was well aware of this, and he was well aware of the Pharisaic structures that were now becoming predominant in Jesus' time, which were excluding people because of their wealth or their social status. The woman at the well, with her social status, Jesus sat and went alongside her. The leper, who was excluded from society, Jesus went alongside through to overriding the barriers of a social status. And the widow, with her giving of the two mites being more than ample, the financial status was overcome. The Pharisees may have looked and scorned at these people, but Jesus didn't, and nor were his parables. They were there as all-encompassing. The fact is that the gospel was there for you, regardless of your wealth or your social status. So, summarising seven chapters. By offering a blood sacrifice, the people acknowledged atonement must be made before God for their sins. The blood covered their sins before God, making it possible for him to withhold judgment. And another must make substitutionary atonement. The people of Israel could just not do it for themselves. There had to be a mediator. In this instance, it was the high priest, and he had to go through days of preparation in order to make himself pure, as we may talk about in a minute, in order to give him access to that holy God to then come on behalf of the people. So what does this tell us in any way about the Lord Jesus and the Levitical sacrifices? Well, for being honest, there's lots of Jesus to do with the temple and sending people to see the high priests, but you don't read a lot, if anything at all, on actually Jesus taking part in any of the sacrifices, because Jesus was sinless. You can think about that, you can go and look, okay? You know, challenge yourself. Jesus did not take part in any of the sacrifices. He had no reason to. Because he was sinless, he had no reason to come to God and offer anything about his sins, because he was sinless. But one little passage, one little nugget, we can maybe get out. I'm going to go to Luke 2, 22 to 24. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, this is the ritual that will be displayed, described in Leviticus, the ritual of childbirth, etc. Okay. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they, Mary and Joseph, brought him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And in verse 24, and this is what Mary and Joseph, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. So what does that say? Well, that tells me, maybe you can get more from it, that Joseph and Mary were righteous before the Lord. It tells me that Joseph and Mary were God-abiding, Torah-following. It tells me that the Lord Jesus was brought up in a God-abiding, Torah-following home as he went at the age of 12 to the temple to preach. He would have known his scriptures. And it also tells me that Joseph and Mary were poor, because the sacrifices that they took with them were, so they took with them the sacrifices that showed them as having been poor, but Torah and law abiding. So for me, when you see scripture link together, it just brings it together. It shows us how it is all one theme all the way through the Bible. And we can just get a small glimpse of Jesus being presented as a baby to the temple according to the laws that were set post-childbirth for Mary. So, did the sacrificial system in Leviticus work? Well, let's just read some of these passages. Leviticus 4:20. Please don't go to them, because I'm going to just rapidly go through these. Leviticus 4:20. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Leviticus 4:26. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. 4:31. The priest shall make atonement, and it shall be given him. 4:35. The priest make atonement, since it's going through all these different sacrifices, and it shall be forgiven him. 5:10. I could go on. There's the emphasis through the scriptures that these Levitical sacrifices for the Jewish people at these times worked. So perhaps contrary to some of the perception of the law that we have, it wasn't all failure and impossibilities. From the very start, God provided a clear path to forgiveness for anybody who'd sinned, who'd messed up. He understood that we're human and we are going to fail. So he provided a way to make things right. But the sacrificial system didn't transform the heart. It didn't deal with sin permanently. It worked, but it wasn't forever. It had to keep being repeated and repeated. Whereas we read clearly in Scripture that when the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed, it was once for all and once only. So already we have a contrast between the Levitical passages and yet again the Lord Jesus and how he fulfilled all these key components of the Old Testament. So in Christ's sacrifice, we have access to a forgiveness that is more permanent and more transformative. So in chapters 8 and 9, as we go through Leviticus, and again we're going to summarise these, then the details are made of what the responsibilities are, the dress code, etc., for Aaron as high priest and his sons as priests. Moses is still the main character. He's guiding Aaron and his sons through these processes. Then we go into chapter 9, and Moses is still calling the shots, but the priests are doing the actions. Aaron offers two sacrifices, cleansing his own sin, makes an appeal to God, and then sacrifices on behalf of the community. Then he goes through all the major sacrifices in like one big go. And then in chapter 9, verse 22, Aaron lifted his hands towards the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So now, Aaron, through all the cleansing of himself, the holy place, had access to God. He came out and the Lord consumed the offerings there, and it was a visible witness to all the people. The resolution to the problem of Exodus had been resolved, and then Moses and the high priest had access. But as we know, maybe you're on a spiritual high, everything's going fantastic for you, and then wham, suddenly there's a spiritual low. Doesn't that reflect our own lives at times? Everything seems to be going great, and then maybe we have the rug just pulled out from under us, and all those spiritual highs are quickly forgotten, and all we see now are the downs and the problems. So Leviticus 10, which would link to the glory of the Lord, we get Nadab and Abihu, who then decide that they want to have a go. And what it says here, each took his censer, and this is early in 10, and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profaned fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke. Those who come to near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." The same holy fire that consumed the sacrifice now consumed Aaron's sons. Whatever it was, we don't know. We weren't told exactly what they did. It may have been alcohol, because a few verses later it talks about how abstaining from alcohol, but we don't know what it was. And maybe that's a good thing, because if we knew what they'd done wrong, we might be able to say, oh, well, I don't do that, so I'm not going to be relevant to me. But these two priests offered careless worship and were met with God's instant judgment. God is good, but he's not wholly safe. His holiness is dangerous to those who approach him in a state of impurity or rebellion. God wants to dwell amongst us. His presence is available to us, but we must honour him. We don't get to call the shots. We approach God on his terms. The Lord your God is a consuming fire. We need to remember that in our own walk with God. And that's just not an Old Testament principle. You can be reminded of that. So then chapters 11 to 15 talk about ritual impurity. They talk about leprosy and various other things. And I just want to draw out one little thing here. In Matthew 8, Jesus and the leper. The leper said to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched the man. Now the normal understanding in Jewish scripture, which is why nobody would go near a leper, would be that if that leper touched you, then you were contaminated with that sin or whatever that person had been guilty of. But in the Lord Jesus Christ touching the leper, we have the reverse process going on. Jesus is not contaminated by this individual, but Jesus' purity makes that person clean. It wasn't about the man's sin. He said, make me clean. Jesus reached out to him. Jesus touched him. And Jesus made him clean. The contamination did not go from the leper, as Jewish scripture would have understood. Oh, keep away, don't contaminate me. Jesus was so holy that actually his holiness went the other way. He was able to cleanse people. He cleansed the leper. He cleansed the lady who was pulling at him. Everything goes the other way with Jesus. He was against the norms of society. Then we get to Leviticus 16 that we read earlier. And let me try and tell you something else about this passage. The Torah has five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus is the central book of the Torah. Levitical scholars suggest that there are 33 speeches throughout the book of Leviticus. They've gone to different sources, so I've not just taken one. It seems to be the general consensus that there's 33 speeches throughout the books of Leviticus. 16 and 16 makes 32. And the one central passage to those two 16s is the Day of Atonement. So everything in Leviticus, all the way up through to chapter 16, is building up to this great day, this Day of Atonement. This great forgiveness of sins that is going to happen, that the Lord has been building towards. The Day of Atonement is the centre of the centre. It's the centre of Leviticus, and Leviticus is the centre of the Torah. And after chapter 16, everything starts to lead away. So it's like a mountaintop. You slowly climb to the top, you get to the Day of Atonement, then you come down again. I've mentioned before, it's probably the most holiest of Jewish days. Still celebrated. Obviously, they have to deal with it differently, as I mentioned before. There's no temple. What do they do about blood sacrifices, etc., etc.? Well, we'll say politely, that's something they have to deal with until they see that the Lord Jesus was fulfilling everything in the first place. And had they seen all this, then, you know, it would have been even more perfect. But they had their eyes blinded, and we can live in amongst the times of what the Lord Jesus is doing for us. It was also a day of fasting. So in contrast to many of the other Jewish feasts, it's a day of fasting rather than a day of feasts. And as I mentioned before, it's still celebrated today. So let's take some verses now before we go to breaking of the bread, of a quick just read through of Leviticus 16. Okay. So if you want to open it up, but I'm going to be going through it quite briefly. So in verses 1 to 3 of Leviticus 16, up to summarise, there's a warning about performing the ceremonies incorrectly. The proper way and the proper time is laid out to approach God, lest he die. Lest Aaron do exactly what is prescribed, he will die just as his sons will die. So we have a holy God. God provides the conditions and the rules. In verses 3 to 5, Aaron would bring with him the blood of a young bull as a sin offering. And he would also put aside all his holy garb. If you were to look at the dress of a high priest, it's very rich in how it's presented. But what does he do? He replaces it with garments of linen. I wonder if that reminds you of certain other things. The garment of linen in the Bible is a sign of purity, of righteousness, of holiness, linen. We have the theophany at the end of Daniel. The man who speaks to Daniel with a vision of the future is a man dressed in linen. Many would say that that is Jesus Christ coming to Daniel as a theophany. Revelation times, book of Revelation, talks about linen and holiness. The Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb, in linen of righteousness. So there's a theme there. There's an whole new sermon on linen throughout the Bible, perhaps. So he takes two kids, the high priest does, and one ram to complete the offering. And then in verses 6 to 10, he casts lots before the Lord, as one of the goats will be the sin offering and the other the scapegoat. Before the high priest could make an atonement for the people, in verses 11 to 14, he needed to offer a bull and use its blood to make atonement for himself and his house. So the high priest is making himself pure and holy first. And then he can go in to the mercy seat, the most holy place, put incense on the fire so that it's all clouded with smoke to protect himself from seeing a vision or the glory of the Lord. Because as we know in scripture, it said you can't physically see God himself. So that's why we have this smoke that's put there on the censers. Okay. So he secured atonement for his own sin. And then we look at the two goats. One goat was chosen as a sin offering, which is on behalf of the people. The high priest kills the first goat that was to be offered and took some of its blood into the holy place to make atonement, just as he had taken the blow for the blood for his own sins. And the good thing is, in verse 16, it says, for the people, whatever their sins had been, and it's for everyone. So we're not excluded because we do certain things wrong. We have an access to the Lord Jesus and access to God. Whatever their sins had been, they were still able to be presented before the Lord and made pure. There was nothing from their past. And no one was excluded. The goat, like Passover, would have been spotless. who had been given over by the people of Israel and chosen by God. And then the live goat, the high priest in verse 20 would have laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, confessing all of Israel's sins onto the goat. Then the goat was sent into the wilderness to bear, quote, the iniquities of the people. Note, in this ceremony, the goat did not become sin, but rather became a sin bearer, bearing away all iniquities. Isn't that yet another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? When he hung on that cross, I don't know if you can imagine, let me just try and imagine, just the weight for that goat. Let's just go back a little bit, let's just play about with the words a little bit. If all the weight of Israel's sins were put on that goat before it was expelled, and you were to put that into some form of load, just imagine the load that would have been on the Lord Jesus Christ as our sins were all placed on him. But there's that parallel again between the sacrifices in Leviticus and what the Lord Jesus Christ did. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." As it says in Isaiah 53, "He bore all our griefs and carried all our sorrows." So as we come to a time of communion, before we break bread, I just want to share some scriptures with you, because there's a challenge here amongst many, and that's this word atonement. The word atonement is prevalent all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, but depending on what translation you have of the Bible, you will find very little mention of the word atonement. In the New Testament, you might find it one or twice in some versions and some none. Now, I had to do some checking up on this and research and some understanding. So let me explain to you why that might be the case. Because of language, because of translation, because the meaning of the word atonement in what we've been doing so far is covering of sin. Your sin was covered by these sacrifices. And the Old Testament would have been written in Hebrew or possibly Aramaic in parts. But in the New Testament, much of it is Greek. And several of the commentators state that actually the word atonement, the phrase covering of, is insufficient to describe what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So, I've made a little note here, okay then, and I have to confess that this is a bit of a copy paste, so this is from the study. So in Romans, through Romans, we have three different Greek words used, dikaleo, hilasterion, and katalasso, to draw out justification, propitiation, and reconciliation. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So we're building on the word atonement. When God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that are previously committed. Romans 5 verse 10, the Greek word katalasso, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Then two more words in Hebrews to describe the taking away of our sins. There's a Greek word aphero and perero, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God Hebrews 1 verse 3 to draw out the purification of sins. Hebrews 7 verse 27 to show Christ offering himself as a sacrifice, who does not need daily, as those high priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and for the people's. For this he died once for all when he offered himself. And the word sozo, S-O-Z-O, simply means, when in Matthew 1:21, the Greek word is used there, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all the way through the New Testament, Greek words are used to build on what Jesus did. It was more than a covering of our sins. There's just so much through the New Testament where the Greek writers have said, we get the word atonement, but Jesus did far more than that. And there's a word study for you if you're ever interested. So as we go to break the bread, I'm hoping that all that could even be an introduction just to that. We don't need to say much more as we break the bread. Okay. But let's just do a small summary. Aaron entered an earthly tabernacle, Christ a heavenly one. Aaron offered sacrifices for his own sin, Christ was sinless. Aaron offered the blood of bulls and goats, Christ offered his own blood. Aaron's sacrifices were repeated and annually, Christ offered it once for all. Aaron's actions secured temporary atonement, Christ secured permanent forgiveness. So Hebrews 9:28 says Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, but for salvation. So, I'm just going to grab 2 more minutes before we close with a hymn. I would like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. So how do we as individuals in this day and age attempt to even be holy? We look at what's going on in the world. We look at what's going on in our neighbourhood. We perhaps even look sometimes at what goes on in our own family. You know, and then to bring it down, we look at our own selves and we think, how can we even attempt to be holy? And sometimes you read chapters in the Bible and verses, and although written 2,000 years or so ago, they could almost be relevant to today. So I'm just going to read some verses from 1 Peter to close with, and some thoughts. Because 1 Peter uses that verse later on, be holy, for I am holy. So chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So we have to lay aside all these things that human nature brings us to do so naturally in many ways. I may not be speaking on your behalf, let me speak on mine. So to be holy, we have to desire the word and lay aside all sinful expressions. As newborn babes in verse 2 desired the pure milk. So to be holy, to get even close to understanding the holiness of God, we have to thirst for God's words. In verse 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. We have to acknowledge in our lives fully the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest if we do that, then we'll find not being malicious or being deceitful or being hypocritical or being envious or perhaps gossiping or evil speaking. We'll find those things easier. We come to the Lord Jesus and then we realise our behaviours and what they should be like. Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation. That's still relevant to us today. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him and call you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Oh, it seems a dark world out there at times. It seems a difficult world out there to live in. But we're told we have to try and remain, despite all that, faithful. We have to be light in a dark world. In verse 12 and 15, in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may be put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We have to be a testimony to non-believers. So as people who are desiring to be holy through the Lord Jesus Christ, that our behaviour dictates to us, we need to be a testimony to believers. And it isn't easy doing all those things in today's world. I know more than any. I work in IT, I've worked it for 30 years. I allow it to come in on myself. Too much, it takes me away from my time with the Lord. Anyone will know I have an interest in football. You know, sometimes that might take me away. We might delay sometimes our own personal readings if I'm just sidetracked with a work situation. You know, but we have to put God and Christ first. If we want to be holy, we want access, then this is a way that we can behave ourselves and our attitudes. We always have that forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to build on it, but we want to make sure that our behaviour, our words, everything is right before the Lord. And finally, in 1 Peter 2:19 to 23, the summary of that would be, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We have to accept persecution. As Christians, there will be persecution. We see it more and more as we look around. The persecution of prayer, the persecution of our Christian beliefs are all being eroded. But if we stick to these scriptures, then I trust and hope that it will help us in our walk with the Lord.